Are we going to have fun? I mean, I feel like we have to. Rowan said have fun. So here we go. You can hear that I don't sound the greatest this morning. This is not how I normally sound, although it's becoming more and more normal. Jesus is going to continue to heal me. I believe that. Last week, I wasn't here. I had the privilege of sharing at our Northgate Foursquare Church's women's retreat. So on Friday, I headed up to, where'd we go? Quadra Island, and spent the weekend with 80 women who were just so hungry to be filled with the Word of God. And I shared on Friday night, and I noticed I had a little tickle in my throat. And I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. I've got a lot more sharing that has to be done this weekend. And then I woke up on Saturday morning, and I could not talk. Like, no words. Nothing came out of my mouth. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to just lock myself in my room. Because, you know, whenever I would go down, people would talk to me and then nothing would come. It was very awkward. And so I stayed in my room all day, kept praying, drank more liquid than I thought I could actually drink in a 12-hour period, and still nothing. And so I went down to get ready to preach, just trusting that God was going to do a miracle. And some of their prayer team gathered around me and just prayed. And I got up to preach, and all that would come out was like a whisper. But it was a whisper. So I delivered the message in a whisper, and let me tell you, there's something profound that happens because everybody has to listen really, really carefully. So I had such an attentive audience for Saturday night. And then we made it through, and God was so faithful, and it was powerful in a gentle way. You know, it's interesting because there was a time when God visited Elijah on the mountain, and he visited him with the Bible says, a gentle whisper. The sound of it actually means the sound of silence. There's something profound when God speaks, right? Sometimes in that loud, booming voice, sometimes in that quiet whisper. And so God did something great there. And then Sunday morning, woke up early, drove back to Courtney, and they have two services on a Sunday. And so I had to preach twice, which was new for me, twice in a row. And again, I didn't have a voice, and they prayed for me. I drank a lot of tea and water and delivered the messages again, in a little bit of a froggy voice in a whisper. And God was faithful and he moved. I had the privilege of meeting a wonderful woman who is 99 years old and has been a part of Foursquare basically from the very beginning. And her daughter attends our church. And it was so lovely to see this faithful woman and how she's still there on a Sunday morning worshiping Jesus. She's like, there's more. I know that I can still go deeper with my God. What a faithful witness. So that was my weekend last weekend. And then I came home on Sunday and I just crashed. Have you ever done that? You just are like, I'm done. Don't talk to me. Don't bother me. I'm going to bed. And I was sick all week long and I couldn't talk. And so my family, I think, they got a break from mom because there was nothing I could say. There was hardly anything I could do. And it gave me a lot of time to think about sitting in silence before the Lord because I couldn't talk. And sitting in silence before the Lord is something that is actually very challenging for me. I like to talk. I like to fill up the empty space. I like to ask him a lot of questions. I like to pray with words. And so when words are taken, and I just had this time to sit in his presence, I learned better this week what it means to delight in the Lord, to just allow him to minister to me, to allow his presence to so fill me that I don't need words. I can just take him. And it got me thinking further about something that's called Sabbath delight, something I've been studying about over the past few weeks. This concept, and it's a concept that's been built in from the moment of creation, that we are to set aside time, intentional time, where we rest in the Lord. It goes right back to creation, where God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And he tells us in his commands that we are to set aside time, a day, where we just delight in him. But in our world, that can be challenging because we are a very busy people. We like to do, don't we? If we don't like it, we get caught up in it. This busy, busy machine of going here, going there, I've got to do this, I have my to-do list, and we can forget or neglect to take that time where we just delight in the Lord, where we set aside time just for him. Now, I'm so glad that you're here this morning, because what we are doing right now is Sabbath delight. We are resting in him. We are coming together to worship our God. And I just want to encourage you, as I was encouraged this week in my moments of silence, to take time throughout the day today and delight in your God. Look at creation. Yes, it's raining. Can we enjoy the beauty of the rain? Can we enjoy each other, God's beautiful creation? Can we enjoy rest? Can we enjoy worship? Let's take time to Sabbath delight today. Our God is worthy of that. That's not the message. That's just what I learned this week. Let's pray as we dig into the word. Jesus, thank you that you are good and that your word speaks to us. Lord, today as we dig in, God, I pray that you would continue to prepare our hearts. Lord, that you would cultivate this soil within our hearts to receive from you today. Lord, we trust you and we worship you. Amen. So how many of you, when you had kids at home, or if you still have kids at home, how many of you give chores or gave chores to your children? Thank you. Anybody? Can't just be me. Okay, chores. It's like a given in our house, right? My kids are saying, amen, we love chores. Not really. What about a honey-do list, you know, for your spouse? How many of you have ever written out a list for your spouse? These are the things I want you to do. Maybe you didn't, okay, I'm getting more hands. Maybe you didn't write it out, but, you know, it's spoken. It's definitely known. We have that in our home, in our marriage, and we have since the very beginning. In fact, at the very beginning of our relationship, we were talking about household chores. And before we even got married, I think we were still dating at this time, maybe newly engaged, because there wasn't that much time between the dating and the engagement part, right? But it was at the beginning. And we sat down and we were talking about household chores. And when we got married, you know, what would be the things that Tyler would be in charge of? And what would be the things that I would be in charge of? And it became very clear, very apparent, that I would not be cleaning the bathrooms. That would be something that Tyler would do. Bathrooms disgust me. I just can't. There are too many things happening in a bathroom that just make me go yuck. And so Tyler's like, don't worry, I've got it. I'm going to clean the bathrooms in our marriage. And I'm like, yes, score. I married well. Like, this is a winner, right? And he was like, I don't want to clean the kitchen. So I said, okay, no problem. I've got it. I'll do the kitchen. That'll be my area of responsibility. And you do the bathrooms. Now, my kids are going to go home today and they're going to say, Mom, we heard you say this morning that the kitchen was your responsibility. Because now it's theirs. This is a great thing about having kids. Times have changed. But yeah, Tyler would be in charge of the bathrooms. And it's interesting that over the 21 years that we have been married, I still notice when he cleans the bathroom. When he goes in there and just deep cleans it, I see it. And I feel so loved that he has done it. And what's happened over time is that what began as this to-do list, you know, it was just a to-do item on that honey-do list, it has now become more natural. It's become this thing that is done from a place of love and affection. I've noticed in our marriage that honey-do lists kind of keep growing. Have you ever noticed that? Like, it can start small, but over time it gets a little bigger. Oh, I'm seeing some nods from the men. It's like the wives are continuing to add onto this list. There are several things around the house that we're hoping, even expecting to get done. And as soon as one is done, it's like we pile up more. Okay, I see that you did this. Awesome. Check that off. Now that means you have time to do this next thing, right? And the list keeps growing. And eventually that list is so full of things to do, this list of expectations, that it can become quite heavy. It can even become overwhelming. Tyler, would you say that the honey-do list right now is a little overwhelming? Yeah, it's a little much. Because lists of expectations have a way of doing that, making us feel the weight or the heaviness of the expectation. And in turn, we view it as something that we are obligated to do. I have to do this. It becomes duty. And therefore, we do it begrudgingly instead of out of a place of love and affection. There's a list in the Bible that is oftentimes viewed in this dutiful way, and it's the list of the Ten Commandments. This list of 10 big moral laws that the followers of God were to follow. Essentially, you can view it as God's honey-do list or his honey-do-not-do list. So the people of God, if you remember, as we're going through the Bible, the people of God are fresh out of slavery in Egypt. They have just been delivered from slavery. They have now miraculously crossed the Red Sea, which in crossing signified that slavery was behind and God's promise was ahead. And they have spent now 2 months camped out in the desert, moving from one place to the next, just as God led them. And the people, they were very stubborn. They were a very fickle group of people. They're not much unlike us today. We can be stubborn and we can be fickle. And they complained, and they complained a lot. Not much time had passed yet, and still, when hard times came, when they couldn't find fresh water, they complained and they grumbled. When there wasn't food to eat, they complained and they grumbled. They even said things like, maybe we should just go back to Egypt, because sure, we were slaves, but at least we knew that we would have food to eat. These were a very stubborn people that Moses was leading. Not an easy bunch. And there was a whole lot of Egypt that still needed to come out of them. They had left Egypt, but there was still some Egypt within them. Because they were there for generations. 400 years, that is a lot of time for one culture to be lost in, for another culture, for practices to kind of seep in. Egypt was polytheistic, meaning that they believed and worshiped in many gods. There was a God for everything in Egypt. And while the Israelites were monotheistic, only believing in one true God, over time it would be easy to allow some of these beliefs to slip. Even that very central, that primary belief that God is God alone. That he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he is their God. And so exactly 2 months after the escape from Egypt, the people of Israel find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai. They're in the desert, and God calls Moses to come up to the mountain because he is going to meet with him. He's going to meet with Moses and deliver a message to his people. And it is from that message that we receive the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, you shall not have any other gods than me. So remember, they've just come from a place and a culture that had a God for everything. And God is here reminding them, this first law, you are only to have one God. He will not share his glory with another. He will not compete with anyone or anything else. He alone is God. So to the people, he's saying, keep me in the rightful place, God alone. Number two, you shall not make an idol of any kind to worship. This second law, the second commandment, is a law against making images of God, fashioning God in a way that lowers him, and then worshiping those images. And anything that man could fashion to try to replicate God will be a lowering of who he is. It will demote God from his glory. Don't do it. No idols. Number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. To take God's name in vain is to take something that is holy and pure and treat it as something that is common and vain and profane. This commandment is to not trivialize God. It is to not deglorify God, to not degrade him. Number four, we talked about this already this morning. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This fourth command is the commandment that shows how we are to relate to God in our worship. This speaks to the pattern that God created with creation, that for 6 days there is work, and then there is a day set apart that is holy in worship of our God. It is a day of rest. This is a day that we are meant to plan for, to set aside, so that we can delight in our God. Number five, honor your father and mother. This, at its simplest form, is just treating your parents with respect. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not testify falsely against your neighbor. In other words, you're not going to go and lie about someone which only brings harm. And number 10, you shall not covet. You are not to desire or to lust after the things that don't belong to you. Those are the 10 commandments. They are straightforward. There are only 10. They were written by God on tablets of stone. Now, it would seem to me that this list would not be all that hard to keep. There's only 10. But man, when you start carrying that list around, when you start having that expectation that this is what I cannot do, this is what I have to do, when it comes from a sense of duty, the list gets heavy. And especially when you start making small concessions here and there, when you begin to just skimp on one command, there is this overpowering heaviness that sets in. We all experience this because it is part of our human nature. When we are told not to do something, you can't touch that, our natural inclination is, ooh, but why? Maybe just a little bit. Right? We see it right from the garden. Don't eat from that tree. Ooh, but it looks so tasty. Maybe just a bite. I love having kids. I use them all the time in my sermon analogies. I'm not going to name the one, but we have had one child who, when we would say, don't touch, they would immediately go and touch. And it was like, maybe I should just stop telling them to not do it. Because as soon as I say don't do, it's like this desire grows within them to go and do the one thing that they're not supposed to do. They're trying to figure it out. Who is it? But see, what happens is when we break the command, once we disobey the list, guilt comes. I have done wrong. But it doesn't stay there, because following guilt close behind is shame. Now I am wrong. I am bad. And this list that once was simply 10 rules to follow now becomes so heavy, so hard, so impossible to keep. See, when we as God's people approach it from duty, from a mindset and an attitude of I must or I must not, because I won't be a good person if I break a command, we will fail and we will continue to fail. The Israelites were given this list of 10 moral laws to follow, and they couldn't get it right, no matter how hard they tried. Thus, the rest of the Old Testament, them failing again and again. By the time we get to the New Testament, the religious leaders, and this is an interesting thing because it was in an attempt to try and force the people into holiness, by trying to get them to just be perfect. If you could just follow all of these laws perfectly for one day, then maybe the Messiah would come. And so in an attempt to try to create holiness for the people, what the religious leaders did is they made even more laws. They just kept piling them up. By the time Jesus came, there were thousands of additional laws, little sub-laws, little extra things tacked on to the end of laws that the people of Israel were expected to follow. Talk about impossible heaviness. See, duty is not what God was looking for. God made humanity with this wonderful ability to make choices. But with that meant that none of us, and God knew this, none of us would ever be able to perfectly, out of a sense of duty and obligation, meet and fulfill his commands. And the penalty of falling short was death. Something always had to die when sin was committed. Thus, the sacrificial system was instituted, the way by which people's sins could be covered over by the sacrifice of an animal. But it wasn't enough to completely and totally, once for all, take away the sin, take away the brokenness, take away the heaviness that comes from the realization that I cannot do this from a sense of duty. I cannot do this from an attempt to live perfectly. So what did God do? He sent Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Why do we make a big deal about Jesus? Because Jesus did what no one else could. He fulfilled the law. Jesus didn't come and say that the law was obsolete, or that we live in a state of permissiveness, that we can do whatever we want. He said that he came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? Let's look at another verse in Romans 13, 9 and 10. Jesus says, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love, not permissiveness, not abolishing, rather Jesus bringing to a state of fruition. There is an exchange with Jesus from duty to love. When Jesus does what he does best and he gets to the heart. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 33 that says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." See, right here, there is this beautiful picture of God's heart toward his people, toward us. This relationship that he is our God, that we are his people. And out of his great love for us, he speaks this and he moves us from a place of duty to a place of affection. The law, no longer to be carried on heavy stones, but now written on our hearts. It's not simply about what we do and what we don't do. It's about who we are and how we live in relation to our God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus illustrates this beautifully. Religious leaders were coming at him, and they were always trying to trap him, to get him to say something wrong, to kind of trick him or trip him up a little bit. And this teacher of the law one time came and he asked Jesus this very important question. He said, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? And then Jesus answers in Mark 12, 29. Says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. See, Jesus takes this question of which command is the greatest, and he actually gives us two. It's brilliant. He says, first, love God with everything you've got, and second, love others. The first command that Jesus gives actually comes from the original law. This isn't something that he just made up on his own. This was part of the law. In Deuteronomy 6:4 is where we first hear this, where God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love him with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul. The thing that's very interesting is the book of Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law to the people of Israel right after this verse. So when the people of Israel are gathered and the law is being spoken out to them, right after this verse in verse 6, it says, these commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Somewhere along the line, the people forgot. The people forgot this wasn't about duty. It was supposed to come from the heart. And so now Jesus is again shifting the understanding of the Israelite people, moving from duty back to love. So when he gives this command, he's looking at the hearts. If you love God with everything you've got, then you will naturally fulfill commands 1 through 4. Don't have any other gods than the one true God. Well, that's easy when I'm loving him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength. Don't form and worship any idols. When my heart is full of love and adoration for God, when love fills every corner of my heart, I know that nothing else can ever compare to the God that I love. Don't take God's name in vain. Of course not. Why would I want to demote or to deglorify the God who I love with every part of my being? Why would I want to make a mockery of his name? Observe the Sabbath. Yeah, I want to set aside a day and a time to worship the God that I love with everything. It's you, Jesus. It's all about you. See, these first four commands relate to our relationship with God. If you are in a loving union with God, you wouldn't naturally choose to break commands 1 through 4. In fact, you would begin to live in such a way as to want to bless God with your affection, with your full heart, with your love. A response to our relationship with God is to love him with all that we have. The obeying of the commands now shifts from a sense of duty to a place of intimacy. It flows from intimacy. Who or what is getting that intimacy today in your life and in your walk with God? Is God number one? Or have we perhaps crafted idols? Have we substituted God's holy day just for, it's an extra day off that I can do whatever I want? Have we belittled God by not treating him, by not seeing who he is, his name, as holy? Is he our number one? Or do we have room to grow here? Love God. That's the greatest command. And then Jesus gives us the second one. He wasn't asked for a second one, but Jesus gave it anyway. He knew that we needed to hear it. He says the second command that is the greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. This originally comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This verse says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This one command sums up the remaining six commands in that big list. Honor your father and mother. I can do that when I'm operating out of love for others. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. See, if you love your neighbor as yourself, these things don't happen. We aren't viewing others as lesser, but with value that is placed on them by our God, that they are image bearers. Love others. See, what Jesus does is he takes us deeper. He moves us to affection, to matters of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is looking at the heart throughout this entire passage. This is when he's taking us deeper in some of the commands that we know, like do not murder. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, do not be angry with your brother. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I'm going to say to you, do not lust after another. See, Jesus looks deeper at the condition of our hearts. And yes, it seems like he's making it harder. But with Jesus, we need to remember this. He has promised us that in him, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he is with us. That is why he came. He came to let us lay down the heaviness out of duty, those things that just weigh us down. He came that we could lay those things down at the foot of his cross and accept him into our hearts so that we can love as he loves, so that we can live as he lived. And when we fail and when we miss the mark, and please hear this, you will. This isn't about perfection. We will fail. We will miss the mark, but thanks be to God, his blood was already poured out on the cross. And so his sacrifice has paid for it all. This is the transformative nature of the gospel of Jesus. See, when Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law, this is what it was all about. The cross. The cross is the point of change for us. When we encounter Jesus, when we know and experience his love that took what was absolutely impossible and made a way for us, then we can respond really in one of two ways. We either come to the cross and we are completely changed and transformed. We lay all of that heaviness down and we say, Jesus, fill me. I want to live for you. And he transforms us from the inside out so that we can love God with everything that we have and we can love others. That's option one. The other option is when we encounter Jesus, we can look at the cross, we can see that it's here for us, but we can say, eh, nah, I'm going to try this on my own. And we walk away. So one of two roads. You are either transformed by the power of Jesus, or you continue to go through life without him on your own. You continue to try to do things in your own strength out of a sense of duty. You continue to try to just be the good person. That will never satisfy. Today, if you choose the love of Jesus, I want you to know that you will be changed. If you chose the love of Jesus 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, know that that transformative work he is still doing in your life to every day change you more into his likeness. Every day. Whether it's day one or not, he is doing a work. You will be changed. There are three ways that I believe the cross of Jesus changes us. Number one, it moves us from duty to affection. From a sense of I have to or I can't to a place of Jesus, I surrender my heart to you. I do this, I walk through this life out of love. Surrendered. You will move from duty to affection. And when you move from duty to affection, number two, you will love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. He will be your number one because that's the transformative nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then third, you will love others. You will love others with a love that is so much deeper than what you can muster up on your own. You will begin to view others the way that Jesus sees them. You will begin to see them as people who so desperately need to know the love of Jesus. You will see people with value, with inherent value. And you will love them with a love that comes from God. This is what Jesus wants for his church, for his bride, for his followers. To be a people who do not operate from a sense of duty, but who live and move and act from a place of affection. Worship team, would you come? Jesus changes us. This morning, we're going to sing a song about the transformative nature, the power of the cross. That Jesus took it all. He took all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our brokenness, all of our shortcomings. And he paid for it all, once and for all, on the cross. And this morning, I want to give you an opportunity. If you have not made that choice, you've encountered the cross, you have heard the gospel, but you haven't made the choice yet to say, yes, Jesus, I want you. I want to follow you. Then this morning, I want to give you that chance. So if everyone here would just bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask if there's someone here that's ready to take that step and to say, Jesus, I know that you paid it all for me, and I want to follow you. And raise your hand. I want to celebrate with you. I want to pray with you. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray together, church. God, I thank you that you came out of your great love for us, Jesus. That you saw us, you saw that we couldn't do this on our own. You saw that we were striving, we were trying out of a sense of duty. And Jesus, you said, I'm coming because I love you so much. Because I love you so much, I'm laying down my life for you. I am covering it all by my blood. And Jesus, I thank you for your great sacrifice that moves us from that sense of duty to a place of affection. And God, I pray that today we would recognize more and more that it is from that place of love that we are to move, that we are to operate, that we are to step forward. So Father, help us today. Help us to recalibrate, to refigure all of this, Jesus, that you have made it quite simple. Love you with everything we've got and love others. Father, help us to do that today. We worship you for who you are and for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.